Good morning.
Morning.
Looking for a place to put this. It's great to see everyone. We are going to continue on our three-part series on what does Jesus say about this? What does Jesus say about this? Tackling some really critical issues involving our culture. And today we're going to talk about what does Jesus say about race? What does Jesus say about race? From the Gospel of John chapter 4, verses 1 through 42. Now, we don't have any PowerPoints today. The reason why is I want us to really dig into the Bible. So if you do not have a Bible, Cynthia, right next to you, behind you, there's some Bibles. If you raise your hand, Cynthia will come around and give you a Bible, all right? So if you don't have a Bible, you're going to need one. So if you don't have one, raise your hand, and Cynthia will get you one. All right, let us pray. Father, may the words that come out of my mouth bring understanding to the congregation and to bring glory to you. Use this time, Lord, to help us reflect, to understand your word, your truth on this important issue. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Every 4 years, Olympics is held. This summer, anybody know where is it? Who's hosting the Olympics this summer? France, right? Paris, France. It's going to be hosted in France. We'll be hosting the 2024 Olympic Games, where elite athletes from all over the world, the best of the best, come together to compete against athletes from other countries with the ultimate goal of winning a what? A gold medal, right? That is the ultimate goal, is winning a medal, particularly the gold medal. You've all watched the Olympics. When the competition, a particular competition, is over, the gold medalists, along with the silver and bronze medalists, stand on the platform to receive their medals. During the medal ceremony, the national anthem of the country which the winning athlete represents is played. And the flag of that country is raised high, flying above all other countries' flags. It is understood that while that athlete used their own talent, their own skills, their own efforts, and hard work to achieve that victory, that athlete represents, however, something bigger than themselves. They represent a country, a kingdom, so to speak, an entire population of people, that when they compete and when they win, it's not just about them and includes them, but what they have accomplished and what they have represents is much bigger than just individual achievements. And they celebrate under the national anthem and under the flag of the country or the kingdom that they represent. Similarly, we all as Christians belong to the kingdom of God, a kingdom made up of citizens of all races, color, ethnicity, background, each with our own unique gifts and talents. However, it is never God's intention to let our own individual uniqueness to cause us to lose sight of the flag that flies above us, which is the flag of the cross, that we all belong to one kingdom, and that is the kingdom of God. Clement made reference to this earlier, that America particularly today is reaching really an all-time low on this particular issue of race and culture and class. Just under the surface, there is this ever-bubbling problem that we're seeing that has gone unresolved. which is the sinful and evil disease of racism, culturism, and classism. Just this week, and we're seeing it right now, we are witnessing protests breaking out at college campuses all over the country. It started at Columbia University in New York to New York University in the East Coast to Berkeley, UCLA, USC in the West Coast, and many universities in between. USC just canceled their graduation. These poor kids. These are the same kids that started college in COVID, during COVID, right? Online, and now their graduation is canceled because of this, right? These protests are breaking out all over the country, protesting Israel's rights to exist, openly calling for the annihilation of entire race of people. That's racism, right? They chant. This is one chant. I heard this yesterday. They said this is their chant, right? They chant, there is only one solution, Intifada Revolution. Long live October 7. Long live October 7. Do you remember what happened in October 7? This is just 6 months ago. Do you remember what happened in October 7 in Israel? When the terrorist Hamas attacked Israel and killed over 1,300 innocent men, women, and children, and took over 200 people hostage. The protesters are taking one side, publicly, boldly, and openly pronounce that there is only one way that they want. There's only one way they want this to go. Not peace, not coexistence, but the violent destruction of the state of Israel. This is the state of chaos in this country. And it is no accident. This disease has become too deep in our country for over-the-counter remedies. Radical surgery is needed. Any sickness this long, that lasts this long and runs this deep, is not something that Walgreens has a remedy for. Or you can go to CBS. They could give you an antidote. We need something more radical and more deeper to address this chaotic confusion and sin in our culture. We need the truth of the gospel. So as clearly this morning, as clearly as I know how, I would like to spend my time this morning as specifically as possible to address this issue of race, and specifically, what does God say about it? Now, I just want to get this out of the way, right? Because this always comes up. This issue of race in our culture, of class, has also been muddied by millions of different voices, right? That we have voices about which life actually matters. When I first heard that, I was thinking to myself, this is unimaginable just 10 years ago. As people of faith, we believe that all lives is created in the image of God. And since all lives is created in the image of God, then all lives matter. However, underneath this banner, right, that God has created all his people in his image, right, there are societal inequities that needs to be addressed. So for example, a couple of weeks ago, we discussed the life of the unborn matters, right? The life of the unborn matters. So there is this emphasis on injustice in the womb. But that injustice in the womb must be under the umbrella that this unborn child is life. And because all life matters, then this life in the womb matters and worth protecting. Yes, black lives matter. Yes, Asian lives matter. And any other lives, it all matters. Any injustice to a particular group must be addressed specific to that group, but under the banner that all lives is created in the image of God. Today we will look at Jesus' example from the scriptures about race from a biblical perspective, and what does God say about it? If you have your Bible, turn with me to John chapter 4, verses 1 through 42. This is a familiar story I think all of you are familiar with, about Jesus meeting a Samaritan woman at the well. You might ask yourself, what does that have to do with race? That's the fun part. We're really going to dig into it and really try to understand this. All right? In verse 1 and 2, it says, now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining, that means his ministry was taking off, right? People are following him, things are happening, and he was baptizing more disciples than John the Baptist. Although it was really his, in the Bible says, in fact, was not Jesus, but the disciples that he has sent out to baptize multitudes of people. In verse 1 and 2, what we see here is that Jesus' ministry is starting to take form. So here, Jesus is leaving Judea and traveling to Galilee, but we were told in verse 4 that he has to pass through Samaria. A little quick geographical lessons here. Judea is in the south, Galilee is in the north, and Samaria is in the middle, right? Samaria is between Judea and Galilee. Now, what is interesting here, a little background on this, is that no Orthodox Jews wants to pass through Samaria. Jews doesn't want to have anything to do with Samaria. Why? Well, first of all, in Samaria lives the Samaritans, right? Who are the Samaritans? The Jewish people called the Samaritan people dogs. Dogs, the unclean one. The origin of the Samaritans is traced all the way back to 722 BC, over 700 years before the birth of Christ, when the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom of Israel. After the conquest, many Assyrians exiled many of the Israelites from that region. They pushed them out of that region and resettled it with Assyrian people into that region and from other parts of their empire. So these newcomers as come into this Israel land of Israel, began to intermarry with the remaining Israelites, creating a mixed population in the area. Everybody clear on that? Okay? So over time, this mixed population called the Samaritans began to develop their own distinct religious and cultural identity, blending in elements of their Jewish faith with those of the people brought in by the Assyrians, which include the worship of many other gods and goddesses. So they're not pure, in essence, in other words, right? That's why the Jewish people despised the Samaritans, because they were not pure. It is important to note here that the Samaritans were despised by the Jews, right? Because of their mixed blood and consider them unclean and not equal. The Jews and the Samaritans did not get along. They do not associate with one another at all. And neither want to have anything to do with each other. All right? So that's the background story. That is why no Orthodox Jew ever wanted to pass through Samaria or even stop in Samaria, because they don't want anything to do with the Samaritans. Now, verses 4 through 6. Now, Jesus had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he's from his journey, sat down by the well, and it was about noon. The Bible says that Jesus had to pass through Samaria. And the reason that he has to pass through Samaria is because at 12 o'clock noon, he had an appointment. He had an appointment to meet a Samaritan woman who was coming to the well to draw water. We see here in verse 5 that Jesus came to the city in Samaria called Sychar, near the land that Jacob gave to his son Joseph, and Jacob's well was there. Jesus, being tired from his journey, was sitting by the well, and at noon, exactly at noon, the Samaritan woman shows up to the well to draw water. And Jesus speaks to this Samaritan woman. Now, first, I want you to notice something. There is a lot of attention. I'm going to take my jacket off. It's getting warm. There's a lot of attention given to this well, right? Given to this well. I don't know if you noticed that, right? It didn't just say a well, but it's very specific. In the scripture, it just doesn't say Jesus stopped by a well. This well in this passage is described. Why? Right? It says this is Jacob's well that he gave to his son Joseph, located in the city of Sychar, which is in the vicinity of Samaria. Very, very specific. Jesus here, listen, Jesus here wanted us to know that this is not an ordinary well. This is a well given by Jacob to his son. Why does that matter? Why is it important for the author, John, right, the Apostle John, to tell us that in the Gospels? It is important, listen to this, because at that time, the Jews did not get along with the Samaritans, and the Samaritans did not get along with the Jews, but they both loved Jacob. They both loved Jacob. You see, Jacob was a son of Isaac, the grandson of Abraham. Jacob was the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. And with his 12 sons becoming the forebears of these tribes. The descendants of Jacob is also known as the Israelites, formed the foundation of the Jewish nation. It came from Jacob. But for the Samaritans, because they are descendants of Jacob's son Joseph, one of Jacob's sons, therefore the Samaritans also saw themselves as heirs to the legacy of Jacob. So they both loved Jacob. They have nothing in common. They hated each other, but they found commonality in Jacob. Despite the racial and societal differences, Jesus here met the Samaritan woman on common ground. He met her at a place of agreement. Everybody with me here, right? Met her at a place of agreement, and the place of agreement was scriptural related, and both were related to Jacob. Common ground. Common ground. When I was writing this sermon, I got to this point, it reminded me of a story when I was in middle school. I had just come to the United States for a couple years. My English was horrible. Didn't understand anything. Couldn't speak a lick. I looked different. I dressed different. I was just a funny looking kid. I got to middle school, and there was a particular guy by the name of Gene Fortenberry, a big, tall, white guy. He was actually half white, half American Indian. And boy, did he pick on me on the basketball court. He would call me names. He would just push me, hit me. We get into fights, get into arguments. Half the time, I don't even understand what he's calling me. This will go on. But I was a pretty good, darn good basketball player, even at that age. And we would go on the basketball court, and I would smoke him on the basketball court. And I gained his respect. In another word, we found common ground, right? And we became the best of friends, right? We became the best of friends throughout middle school and high school. So common ground, it was important. And here we see that Jesus, despite, right, how they dislike each other, the Jews and the Samaritans, Jesus met the Samaritan woman on common ground at a place of agreement. And the story here gets even more interesting. I love this story. Because in verse 7, Jesus says to the woman, what does it say? Anybody? Give me a drink. Now think with me. Jesus wanted a drink from her cup. The woman here must be thinking to herself, are you kidding me? You want to put your Jewish lip to my Samaritan cup? She's probably holding to that cup going, what? No. You want to put your lips on my cup? Right? Look at verse 9. Verse 9 tells us, the Samaritan woman said, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Now, I want to call your attention to verse 8. Yeah? For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food, right? This is an important point, and it will become more critical in the story in a moment. But I just want to touch on that really quick. We'll come back to that. The Samaritan woman looked at Jesus after Jesus is offering to drink from her cup, and she is shocked. Shocked, right? Imagine her hearing that. And she can't figure out why someone being a Jew would ask me, a Samaritan, for a drink of water from my cup. Now, here's an interesting thing. How does she know that Jesus was a Jew? How does she know that Jesus was a Jew? Jesus never identifies himself as a Jew. He never said that he's a Jew. So evidently, he's a Jew. He's Jewish. Right? I think by simply looking at him from the way that he speaks, she was able to tell that he was Jewish. The important note here is this, is that Jesus did not stop being who he is to reach out or befriend somebody different than him. He didn't go to Samaria and find out how they speak their language and find out how they dress in order to hide who he is. Jesus was visibly and verbally a Jew. Jesus didn't give up his own identity to talk to someone from a different race. He was able to maintain his racial and cultural identity while doing what his father had called him to do, which is to reach across the racial and cultural divide and to reach out to somebody that's different than him, who the rest of his culture would not. For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. What do we learn here so far? To ease racial tension, we must break down barriers and find common ground. right? The sing at the well unveils this paradigm-shattering moment, right? This history-changing moment that Jesus, a Jewish rabbi, engages in a conversation with a Samaritan woman, a social and cultural taboo at the time. The conflict between the Jews and the Samaritan runs deep, hundreds of years, yet Jesus defies societal norm and demonstrates the love and kindness knows no boundaries. In our world today, where racial tension and social division continues to plague our communities, we are called to emulate Christ's example by breaking down barriers and find common ground that separate us. What we can learn here is the importance of building bridges of understanding and empathy and reaching out to those who are different from us with compassion and with grace. I want you to see the progression of Jesus' approach to race reconciliation. Up to this point so far, Jesus has not given the Samaritan woman any indication at all that he was the Messiah. He hasn't preached to her yet, in other words, right? Not at all. His encounter with her from the beginning has been kindness, love, and compassion. So far, it's just about breaking down barriers, finding common grounds, right? Despite the cultural and religious divide between the Jews and the Samaritan, Jesus initiated this conversation with her, asking for a drink of water, and this simple act of kindness is unexpected and disarms this woman, leading her, they begin to have deeper conversations, leading her to question why a Jewish man will speak to her, a Samaritan woman. Jesus has challenged this deeply ingrained prejudice and barrier that have existed between the Jews and the Samaritan for centuries by engaging in conversations with her. Jesus demonstrated a willingness to cross cultural and religious boundaries, treating this woman with dignity and respect. And it's only then at that time, after breaking down the barrier, Jesus began to set the stage for deeper dialogue and reconciliation. As the conversation progresses, Jesus gradually reveals to her the spiritual truth to the Samaritan woman, leading her to a deeper understanding of her own spiritual thirst and the nature of true worship. Let's take a look at verse 10 through 15. Here, Jesus speaks metaphorically about living water, right? Sparking the woman's curiosity and prompting her to even dig deeper. Verse 10 through 15. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water?" Jesus says, "Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well to drink from it himself, and then also his son and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welled up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and I have to keep coming back here to draw water." In this powerful encounter here, this conversation between Jesus, the Samaritan woman at the well, Jesus used the metaphor of living water to convey this deep spiritual truth, right? Living water here symbolizes a couple of things. It symbolizes spiritual refreshment and renewal, right? Just as physical water is essential for us to sustain life, to quench thirst, living water here, as Jesus said, represents the spiritual refreshment and renewal. Jesus here is offering the Samaritan woman water that satisfied the deepest longing of the soul, providing source of eternal life and fulfillment. Second thing is salvation and eternal life, right? In the broader context of Jesus' ministry, living water is often associated with salvation and eternal life. Jesus declares in verse 14, "But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, this water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." That through faith in Jesus, believers receive the gift of eternal life and are spiritually nourished by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, right? That's what living water means here. Then in a pivotal moment, we see in verse 16 and 18, Jesus makes the transition, an interesting transition from living water to this. He said, he told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." She says, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. But the fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man that you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." Interesting transition, right? Living water to, "Where's your husband?" Jesus here began to confront, it is really the progression of this conversation, right? Is they began to dig deeper into eternal truth. This is when Jesus began to preach, all right? Jesus confronts the Samaritan woman about her personal life, right? It began to reveal her past and current marital situations. Well, as you read it, you might think it might feel confrontational, but Jesus does it with grace and really without condemning her, inviting the woman to acknowledge her need for spiritual healing and transformation. That through this encounter, Jesus offers the woman forgiveness, salvation, and the promise of eternal life, as we see in verse 13 and 14. That he is the living water, that she drinks from that living water, that she will never thirst again and receive eternal life. How does a Samaritan woman understand the meaning of living water? Because Samaritans also believes portions of the Old Testament. When Jesus referenced living water, it is a direct reference to Jeremiah 2:13, where God calls himself the spring of living water. So by hearing that Jesus is the living water, it directly referenced Jesus as the living God. Let's keep going. Verse 20 to 24. They began to have this conversation about worship. It says, "Our ancestors worship on this mountain." This is the woman said, our ancestors worship on this mountain, Mount Gerizim, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus said, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshiper will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth. For they are kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshiper must worship in spirit and in truth. Now, again, interesting transition from living water to where's your husband to where we worship. How does that work, right? It's an interesting conversation. Here, the Samaritan woman's words on worship shows us just how deeply divided the Samaritans and the Jews are when it comes to worship practices. She points out the difference here. She says, the Samaritans, we go to Mount Gerizim, while the Jews go to Jerusalem. We don't have anything in common here. I worship there because our ancestors worship there. My great-great-grandparents worship there. My grandparents worship there. My parents worship there. And that is where I worship. This has been passed down from my ancestors. It's part of my history. It's part of my heritage. It's part of my background. This is how I was raised. But you people, pretty strong words, right? You hear those words today, it's like, whoa, you people, what does that mean? She said this, right? You people, you worship over there, right, in Jerusalem. We are different, Jesus. We were raised differently. We cannot worship together. In essence, that's what she is saying here. When Jesus heard this, though, said, oh, you're going to bring father and ancestor into this. Since you're going to bring my father into this, then I'm going to give you a lecture. Right? Pretty harshly here. Jesus said what? Woman? Woman? You Samaritans worship what you do not know. You worship what you do not know. Basically, Jesus says, your ancestors are wrong. Your ancestors are wrong. Your great-grandparents are wrong. Your grandparents are wrong. Your parents are wrong. You were all wrong because you are not worshiping correctly. You are not worshiping the true God. You've been following a tradition passed down by men, and you are all wrong. Jesus here declares that here the true worship is not confined to any particular place or ethnicity. Jesus calls us to worship in spirit and in truth, recognizing that God's presence has no boundaries. Our worship must be characterized by inclusivity, authenticity, drawing people from every race, nation, and background into communion with the living God. Brothers and sisters, so much of our understanding of race comes from our personal experience and beliefs and behaviors that's been passed down to us. This is what Jesus is saying. So much of your behavior, so much of what you are doing is passed down to you. Whether those teachings promote unity or division, right? It emphasizes the need to break free from harmful racial stereotypes and biases that have been passed down through generations. This happens to all of us. This happens to the Samaritans. This happens to the Jews. And this happens to us as well. Jesus calls us to worship in spirit of truth, regardless of the ethnicity or the culture background, to embrace the humanity and dignity of all people, challenging the discriminatory attitude and practices and actively working towards reconciliation and understanding across racial lines. Now, let's continue to verse 27. Here's where the part where the disciples come back, right? So just then his disciples returned, here's the key word, and were surprised to find him talking with a woman, but no one dared to ask. No one dared to ask, what do you want and why are you talking to her? Nobody said anything. They thought it, but they didn't say anything. But they were surprised. See, the disciples' surprise and astonishment at finding Jesus speaking with a Samaritan woman, right? Because it was considered improper for Jewish men to engage in conversation with a Samaritan woman in public. So by the disciples' reaction, we can see that they viewed the Samaritan woman as someone beneath their social standing and unworthy of their attention. While the Bible here, the passage here, does not explicitly say about the disciples' thoughts or motivation, but their surprise at Jesus' behavior suggests that he had a prejudiced attitude towards Samaritans, viewing them as outsiders inferior to the Jews. However, by engaging in this conversation with a Samaritan woman, what Jesus did is he modeled for his disciples a willingness to cross cultural and social boundaries that were deeply ingrained in the society at the time. This is going to become very important. We're going to come back to this. He showed the disciples that love and compassion knows no bounds. It transcends ethnic, religious, and gender barriers. Jesus' interaction with a Samaritan woman challenged his disciples' prejudice and stereotype about the Samaritans. And then seeing her as an outsider, unworthy of their attention, Jesus treated her with dignity, respect, and compassion, affirming her worth as a beloved child of God. This behavior that transcends ethnic cultural lines was so critical in this story. Because imagine if Jesus, because of prejudiced attitude that the disciples have, if Jesus did not model this, imagine where the gospel would have gone. After Jesus passed, where the gospel would have gone, right? It probably would have only gone to the Jews, but it didn't, right? It went to the remotest part of the earth because Jesus modeled this example, right? Of transcending ethnic, religious, and gender barriers that reached all people. As we see it in this story, in this conversation, Jesus began to gradually reveal more about his identity to the Samaritan woman. He acknowledged her, recognizing him as the prophet, right? He began to engage her in this theological discussion about worship, and then finally proclaiming himself as the Messiah. The gradual revelation allows this woman to come to her own understanding of Jesus' identity, leading her, which is the most important part of the story, leading her to proclaim to others in the conversion of other Samaritans at that time. If we look at verse 39 to 42, as we come to an end here, many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. Woman said, he told me everything I ever did. So the Samaritans came to him. They urged him to stay with them. So he stayed for 2 days. Jesus stayed for 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, we no longer believe just because what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves. And we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. The transformative power of Jesus' encounter with this Samaritan woman is evident in the response of the Samaritan community, right? Many Samaritans come to believe in Jesus through his words and his actions. Jesus here not only shattered cultural barriers, but he also transformed the hearts and minds of people that are different. Like the Samaritans, who too can experience life-changing power of Jesus' love when we open our hearts to him and our embrace unity beyond division. As we come to a close today, it is important for us to reflect on the powerful truth found in this encounter between Jesus and the Samaritan woman. What an incredible and powerful story. I know many of you have known this story, but hopefully if you learned some insight that you haven't seen before in this story. What God is looking for, I believe, are some serious Christians to take a stand on this issue of race. With the starting point being the truth of the gospel and the authority of the word of God, that's where we start. And emulating the love and compassion and kindness of our Savior in all aspects of our lives. It is my prayer that God will help us do our part personally, in our families, locally, through our influence, to break down barriers that divide us, embracing the unity of God's kingdom here on earth to create a world that all can thrive. I'm going to end today with Galatians 3:28. May we always remember this passage, who Paul reminds us that in Christ there is neither Jew or Gentile, neither slave nor free, neither male or female, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. Amen.